now in the third place, having taken care of Nevin and Bushnell. And by the way, I did want to say that the reason we speak of Bushnell in terms of an educational model is simply the idea that our people are simply educated into Christianity. Again, you see, there's no place which is given for a distinctive supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, but becoming a Christian is simply a process, a natural process of education, where for Nevin it was a matter of being infused with the divine nature through baptism. Now, when we come to Thornwell, we come to what I call the crisis model. The crisis model. First of all, again, just a brief word about Thornwell's life and work. We date Thornwell between 1812 and 1862. Again, you see that same time slot. Thornwell received his theological training in the North at Andover Theological Seminary and Harvard University, so he received a New England training, but he remained an adherent of the old school Presbyterian orthodoxy throughout his life. I think you could safely say that he's not an especially creative scholar, but he did provide leadership in the denomination, in the Presbyterian Church, and in the Southern Church after the time of the split between the North and the South. And he still has a good deal of influence, especially in the area of ecclesiology. He served for many years in the pastorate, but became professor of theology at the Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, 1855 to 1862. And I know that some of you have already purchased his collected writings in four volumes that were recently republished by the Banner of Truth, and we're indebted to the Banner of Truth for that republication of those hard-to-get volumes. Now, Thornwell was involved with Hodge in controversy on a number of points concerning the nature of the eldership and on the matter of boards, and also on this matter of baptism. Thornwell argued against the validity of Roman Catholic baptism, and he carried the assembly to his position contrary to the advice of Hodge and my friend Jack Peterson and Hart, and know all about that subject, so I refer you to them for expert advice. As I understand it, Thornwell's argument was, at least a major plank in it, was that priests, the Roman priests, are not lawful ministers of the word, which is then to say that the validity of baptism depends upon the standing of the administrator, which is, of course, a distinctively Roman Catholic theme itself. But we'll pass by that for the moment. Our concern is with the revised Book of Discipline. There was a committee established in the Presbyterian Church which included both Thornwell and Hodge. Committee set up in 1852, but before this work of this committee was completed, the church divided in connection with the Civil War, and the work of revision was never finished in the North. But in the South, the work was completed, and the South adopted the position of Thornwell. Hodge argued that baptized but non-confessing members, people who have been baptized but who have not confessed faith, are nevertheless subject to the discipline of the church. Thornwell argued, on the other hand, that they were not subject to the discipline of the church. So again, you see, the question that emerges is the question of the nature of the church membership of infants. So that brings us to Thornwell's view of baptism. I'm interested in particular with Thornwell's view of infant baptism. Thornwell says of baptized infants, "The vows," I'm quoting now, "the vows of God are upon them. They have been consecrated to the Lord." Well, already you can see there that infant baptism can be spoken of in the sphere of infant consecration. Thornwell distinguishes between two classes of unbelievers. There are those who are nigh, and there are those who are afar off. The baptized children, as unbelievers are among those who are nigh. And put in another way, these baptized children are the heirs apparent of the kingdom, and to them pertains the outward adoption and a special interest in the promises of the kingdom. In that status, these children are under the government and training, or under the government and training of the church. And their training is with a view to their conversion. Their training is with a view to conversion. We're working on the view of Thornwell on baptism. He says, no government is to be exercised over them except that which looks to their conversion. And again, they are brought into the church as a school in which they are to be trained for Christ. If the training doesn't take, that's my word, if the training doesn't take, they remain where they are. They remain on the roll of baptized members in order to be pressed again and again with the claims of the gospel. But they are not subjects of discipline. They never become subjects for church discipline. Now, Thornwell grants that these baptized persons are members. He calls them bona fide members of the church, but they are members of the visible church. And only by profession of faith can they be thought of as truly members of the church or members of the invisible church. Now, what I want to suggest to you this evening is that this structure, as Thornwell conceives of it, is essentially Baptistic. It's essentially Baptistic. It's perfectly true that infants, in Thornwell's view, are to be baptized, and they are to be counted members of the church, but only as members of the visible church. He says they are near, but they are not in the kingdom. The children are simply consecrated to the Lord, and that, in my book, simply corresponds to the Baptist notion of infant dedication, or the dedication of infants. The structure is the same. The only difference is in the presence or the absence of infant baptism as a ceremony. But the understanding of the relationship of the children to the church is for all practical purposes, the same in Thornwell's construction as it is in the Baptist conception. As in the Baptist conception, when children grow up, they have to join the church. They have to become members. And it seems to me hard to escape even the idea that they then, at that point, become members of the visible church. What else do they join? They don't join the invisible church simply. They join the visible church. They are not counted as members of the visible church, really. And I would dare say that the view of Thornwell is basically the prevailing view among American Presbyterians. I know in the church in which I was raised, the old United Presbyterian Church of North America, baptized infants were not counted in the membership statistics of the denomination. Simply didn't figure. In Scotland, even today, in the Free Church of Scotland, there is a conception of adherents. And these are baptized persons who do not have the privileges of the Lord's table. They are simply adherents of the church. Very difficult. Secondly, you have the heirs apparent of the kingdom. These are baptized persons who are, as it were, in the vestibule of the church. And then thirdly, you have the strangers and the aliens. They have the true members. You have the heirs apparent. And then you have the strangers. Now, second and the third groups, the heirs apparent and the strangers, these are the objects of evangelism. And these objects of evangelism are to be brought by means of preaching and teaching to a crisis of conversion. And with the passing of this crisis of conversion, both members of both groups make a profession of faith, and in addition to that, the members of this group, the strangers, are also baptized. These people have already been baptized. The heirs have already been baptized. The strangers are baptized, and they make their profession, and they become members of the church. Now, technically included in the first group is another group. We can call them the hypocrites. Really, they belong to the second group. See? And as a matter of fact, when they are found out, when we find out who they are, we excommunicate them, and then they do, in fact, revert to the second group. That is, they are baptized people who are no longer members of the church. They are baptized persons near, but not in the kingdom, and they are excluded from the Lord's table, and they are to be dealt with then as objects for conversion. Now, as we already noted, the second group also includes baptized children who have not yet made a profession of faith, who are being trained with a view to their conversion. Now you perceive the curious result of this situation, because it follows that baptized children are in exactly the same position with respect to the church as are excommunicated offenders. I say it's a curious result, but it's a result which Thornwell himself expressly acknowledges and commends. That's the astounding thing, that he insists precisely on that point. Thornwell says of children, these are baptized children now, who are being trained for conversion, quote, and I'm quoting now, "In heart and spirit, they are of the world," end quote. The church treats them, quote, "as she treats all other impenitent and unbelieving men," end quote. In other words, the children of believers are, in effect, born under discipline, and specifically, they are born under the discipline of exclusion from the Lord's table. See, it's a disciplinary measure under which they already come into the world. And they are treated correspondingly. When they make profession of faith, neither the children of the covenant nor the excommunicated have to be rebaptized. They've already been rebaptized, but they make profession of faith, become members again in good standing. Thornwell again, quoting again what Thornwell says of these children of the covenant, quote, "As of the world, they are included in the universal sentence of exclusion, which bars the communion of saints against the impenitent and profane." That's what he says of the covenant children. End quote. And again, I think this is the strongest statement. "As rejectors of Christ, they are kept aloof from the table of the Lord and debarred from all the rights and privileges of the saints." As rejectors of Christ, they are kept aloof from the table of the Lord and debarred from all the rights and privileges of the saints. End quote. Now, you see, what is happening here is that the goal of evangelism is an elect and regenerate church membership. An elect and regenerate church membership. Thornwell says, The idea of the church, according to the Reformed conception, is, quote, the complete realization of the decree of election, end quote. In effect, then, the goal is to have the visible and invisible churches coincide with one another. And you do that, A, by bringing the baptized youth to conversion, and B, by the consignment of the rest of the baptized youth, together with the hypocrites, to the world. In other words, you do it by, in effect, eliminating the middle group, by consigning the non-elect to this third category and bringing the elect into the first category. So the ideal is the elimination of the middle group and the realization of the church as the church conceived of as the realization of the decree of election. Now that ideal, of course, can't be achieved because we are not always able to detect hypocrisy. But he says the church nevertheless must try to see who the elect are, in effect, in the same way that God sees who the elect are. Now, what we have here is the crisis model of evangelism. The controlling vision is the vision of the church as the elect of God, so that election becomes the starting point. Election is secret, to be sure, and corresponding to it in the application of redemption. Regeneration is also a secret work of God. And though it is secret, and though it is exclusively a work of the Holy Spirit, that is regeneration, nevertheless, evangelistic methodology is directed toward generating the crisis experience of regeneration or conversion. And this, I would say, is basically the Puritan model of evangelism. And that Puritan model of crisis evangelism works itself out in two directions, depending on whether the object of evangelism is conceived of actively or passively. Reformed Puritanism, of course, stresses the passivity of man to a later or to a greater or lesser degree, and there you have the problem of preparationism, the extent to which you see man participating in the process leading up to his regeneration. In other words, the order is regeneration and followed by faith. And I would say a leading representative of this in the 18th century would be George Whitfield. In our century in the Netherlands, you have the Black Stocking Hollanders who work out of this Reformed Puritan perspective. On the other side, among the active, the active people are what I would call the Arminian Puritans. They stress the activity of man in generating his own regeneration crisis. In other words, here, the faith act precedes the regeneration. But you're still realizing, you see, a regenerate church membership. John Wesley would represent that in the 18th century, Charles Finney in the 19th century, and Billy Graham in the 20th century with his flashy ties. So the way you said, you have both the black stocking and the flashy tie, but they have a common root, you see. They have a common root, and that's evident in the close association of George Whitfield and John Wesley. Now, again, I would say, or at least suggest to you, I realize that all of this is debatable, and I expect that we will have to talk about it. I would suggest to you that it's basically a Baptistic model for the reason that what you are seeking to achieve is the ideal of a regenerate church membership, and that's the Baptistic ideal. And in my mind, this accounts for the affinity which Baptists in our day have for Puritan literature, at least the Calvinistic Baptists, the so-called Reformed Baptists. I'm not of course, speaking derogatorily of these brethren, we're looking at the thing theologically now. That's what I want to do. But it also explains, I think, why the majority of Baptists are Arminian. You see, on the other side, you have both extremes, but they have something in common. You see, what binds them together as Reformed and Arminian is the Baptist, you see, because it's basically a Baptist perspective that's here. And because the model is basically a Baptist, because the basic model is the same, you see, for these Presbyterians of the Thornwellian type and for the Baptists, it becomes really a subordinate question whether, in fact, we baptize infants. And you see that come out when you hear people say, as I've heard even Presbyterian pastors say, oh, well, so-and-so was baptized as an infant, but it really doesn't mean anything. See? Now, that the Baptists could say the same thing. And if you want an interesting exercise sometime, if you want an interesting exercise, look at the Trinity Hymnal. Now, there's a section of hymns on the subject of baptism under that heading. I think it's 360 through 365, if I know my Trinity Hymnal, which I don't very well, as some of you may realize. But now, you read through those hymns and ask yourself very carefully, is there anything in these hymns that a Baptist would object to? And if you conduct that exercise, you will come to the amazing conclusion that there is precious little in that section that a Baptist would object to. And it's because of the infiltration of this Baptist perspective into our Presbyterian world of thought. Now let's look at Hodge's critique of Thornwell. The question is, as stated earlier, how are we to conceive of the church membership of infants? Now, Thornwell argued that they are not entitled to all of the privileges of church membership. For example, they are not entitled to the Lord's Supper. Similarly, they are not entitled to be disciplined by the church. And the formula which he pleaded for was that they are under the government and training of the church. Hodge argued that as members of the church, these children were subject to its discipline, and he said they were under the church's government and discipline. Government and discipline is over against Thornwell's government and training. So Hodge argued that they could be excommunicated if they did not make a profession of faith. In other words, they could be taken off the roll of baptized members. Now we could state the difference this way. The Puritan ideal of a regenerate church membership, and by the way, as you read publications like the Banner of Truth Trust magazine, you'll frequently come across that notion that one of the problems with the church today is that we have so many unregenerate members in the church. Well, you see, that's this ideal coming to the fore. The ideal is a regenerate church membership, but this was not nearly so much in the foreground for Hodge as it was for Thornwell. In fact, when you read Hodge's systematic theology, you will discover, perhaps to your surprise if you haven't read it when it was assigned to you in my classes, that Hodge sets the Puritan idea over against what he calls, quote, the doctrine and usage of the Reformed churches, end quote. And he describes the Puritan view in rather tight terms, to be sure, quote, that the church consists of the regenerate, end quote. And by that is meant not merely a credible profession, but credible evidence is required for church membership. Not simply a profession which is believable, but one which actually constrains belief. And according to this theory, says Hodge, therefore, the church consists of those who are judged to be regenerate. And he cites Hodge cites Jonathan Edwards as a proponent of this view and acknowledges that it, quote, gradually changed the opinion and practice of the congregational churches throughout the land and to a great extent those of Presbyterians also, end quote. A view of a Puritan ideal represented by Jonathan Edwards changed the view of the congregational churches and also of the Presbyterian churches as well. And if you want to see that documented, there's a book by Schenck, a fellow named Schenck, on the covenant in Presbyterian history, American Presbyterianism. I have the title with me, but elsewhere in my notes. Now, what is involved in the view of Thornwell is an approach to the doctrine of the church from the perspective of election and regeneration. And the more consistently that perspective is carried through, the more consistently one is compelled to differentiate between baptisms. One has to differentiate between the baptism of those who are true believers and the baptism of those who are apparent or hypocritical believers. And the way is then opened to the rebaptism of the hypocritical believers at a later point, because their first baptism was only an apparent baptism. And you have the doctrine then of the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. One has to differentiate between true baptism and infant baptism. And the infant baptism is not nearly as significant as the adult baptism, because it is not conceived of as entrance into the invisible church. In time, I dare say the reason for maintaining infant baptism falls away, and the logical and historical outcome is a thoroughgoing Baptist theology, as there were, for example, Baptist denominations like the Disciples of Christ, which grew up on Presbyterian soil and in the South. And as a matter of fact, in Hodge's own day, in the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the number of infant baptisms dropped off dramatically under the impact of any type of revivalism. Why? Because there was not the strength of doctrinal perspective within Presbyterianism to resist the consistent argumentation of the Baptist position. It's a remarkable feature of American Presbyterian history. And Nichols, who documents the rise of the Mercersburg theology, points that out, and of course appeals to Nevin as a salutary influence over against that. I think that Hodge perceived the dangers at that point, and to that extent he differentiated his view as Reformed from that of the Puritans. We noted earlier that he could defend the Puritan view as his view over against Nevin and Bushnell, but he could also distantiate himself from the Puritan conception and this notion of an ideal of a regenerate church membership. And that, for that reason, there's a certain ambiguity in Hodge, and I want to explore that too. But before we get to that, I just would ask you to reflect. You see, this perspective of Thornwell, if I've seen it correctly here, then And if the emergence of the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, represents also a revival of a Thornwellian perspective, I think that what you will see, and here I'll gaze into the crystal ball a little bit, I think that you will see the Reformed Seminary in the South exerting a great deal of attractive force on people who are sympathetic to a Puritan perspective, and you will also see there emerging in the Southern Church an underlying sympathy to a kind of Baptistic fundamentalism. I don't mean to disparage the Brethren in the South. I really appreciate what they're doing, but I think that there's a weakness there that has to be perceived, and I point it out simply because I am so jealous for a consistently Reformed perspective, and at least that we know what's happening and perceive what's happening. I'm not saying that the Reformed Church in the United States, and by that I mean that the ideal of a Reformed Church in the United States shouldn't embrace these extremes. I think it should, ultimately. But you have to be aware that there are these various currents which are interacting in the developments that we see going on today. Now that brings us in the final place, like the Apostle Paul finally, and goes on three more chapters, finally, my brethren, we come to Hodge and the covenantal view. Hodge and the covenantal view. Hodge, 1797 to 1878, we're approaching the centennial of Hodge's death. He was born in Philadelphia. His family is still in the area, I understand. In 1822, he became professor of biblical and oriental literature. Then he took that two-year leave to go to Europe, to Paris, to Halle, and to Berlin. But it was only in 1840, the same year in which Nevin was appointed at Mercersburg, Hodge received the appointment as professor in the chair of didactic theology to succeed Archibald Alexander. He also held on to the chair of New Testament exegesis, but up to that point he had not been professor of didactic theology, so Nevin and Hodge became professors of theology the same year. The three-volume systematic theology appeared in 1871 through 1873, and Hodge was, as you know, a champion of the old-school orthodoxy of historic Calvinism, and did not see himself nor did he see Princeton Seminary as innovators. Now we take a look at Hodge's covenantal perspective. My organization with Hodge is quite somewhat different from what it was for the other men. First, we look briefly at Hodge's life and work, and now Hodge's covenantal perspective. In rejecting the narrow Puritan view, Hodge appeals to various considerations, and I'm not giving an exhaustive enumeration of these, but draw just a couple to your attention. Hodge writes, under the old economy, I'm quoting from the systematic theology now, under the old economy, those who professed the true religion were admitted to the theocracy. But no body of men sat in judgment on the question of their regeneration. Those thus admitted, unless excluded judicially, had a right to the sacraments of the church for themselves and for their children. The apostles acted precisely upon this same principle. End quote. No body of men sat in judgment on the question of their regeneration. In line with this, Hodge expressed his appreciation for what Bushnell was saying, but he did so from a covenantal perspective, not from the perspective of Bushnell's fusion of the natural and the supernatural, but from the perspective of the covenant. He bemoaned the decay of family religion and of family training, and he bemoaned the decay especially of the ecclesiastical instruction of the young. Now that's as relevant, at least in the circles that I travel, as it was when Hodge wrote it. The apostles, he said, did not express any judgment concerning the state of professing believers in the sight of God. Professing believers were simply believers. If there was tangible evidence to the contrary, they were excommunicated. The requirements for the sacraments under both covenants were the same. Hodge writes, quote, that is, anyone entitled to the rite of circumcision was entitled to partake of the Passover. Those under the Christian dispensation entitled to baptism are entitled to the Lord's Supper. End quote. Those entitled to baptism are entitled to the Lord's Supper. Privilege, however, was not abstracted from responsibility. Again, quoting Hodge, the profession of faith required for admission to the church or its ordinances is a profession of true faith, and the promise of obedience is a promise of the obedience of the heart as well as of the outward life. So then Hodge is not against adequate discipline. It's not as though he wanted an undisciplined church. But he says it, that is the church, is bound to refuse to recognize as Christian brethren those who deny the faith and those whose manner of life is inconsistent with the law of Christ. In other words, if a man denied the faith, or if his manner of life was obviously inconsistent with the law of Christ, then he was to be excommunicated. So there was discipline. But he was also aware of the dangers of the narrow Puritan view. Now get ready for this one, page 576, if you don't believe me, in volume 3 of the Systematic Theology, quoting, Hodge says, "It is to be feared that many have come short of eternal life who, had they been received into the bosom of the church and enjoyed its guardian and fostering care, might have been saved." End quote. Let me give that to you again. It is to be feared that many have come short of eternal life who, had they been received into the bosom of the church and enjoyed its guardian and fostering care, might have been saved. End quote. Now, I suggest to you that that is contrary to the prevailing view in many of our churches, or at least the operating principle. And then he adds in parentheses after that, this is not inconsistent with the doctrine of election as that doctrine is taught in Scripture. Now, unfortunately, the view of Hodge, at least in my judgment, is not free from ambiguity. I mentioned that earlier. That is to say, the covenantal model which comes to expression here is not carried through consistently, but is combined with the crisis model. The ambiguity is evident in the distinction which Hodge makes between the church as visible and the church as invisible. Because however much we stress that there is but one church, the invisible and the visible do not coincide. Hodge's defense of infant baptism proceed from this point in terms of the visible church and not the invisible church. To the extent that he speaks of the visible church, he defends infant baptism. He defends a church made up of professing believers and their children. That's the covenantal model, a church made up of professing believers and their children. But he also speaks of the invisible church, which is made up of the elect and the regenerate. And there you see he's operating in terms of the crisis model. In my judgment, it's the difference between looking at the church as the realization of the ideal of election, Thornwell, or looking at the church as the covenant community of God's people. Or you can put it this way. It's the difference between looking at the covenant from the perspective of election and regeneration, that's Thornwell, or looking at election and regeneration from the perspective of the covenant, which I think is the historic, or should be the mainstream of Reformed faith. Now, to the extent that Hodge does the former, that is, to the extent that he looks at the covenant from the perspective of election and regeneration, he aligns himself with the Puritan, and regrets that the term has become a term of reproach. But to the extent that he looks at election from the perspective of covenant, is for the difference that we all perceive. But you see, you have to account historically for the fact that fundamentalism gained much more headway in Presbyterianism, say in the Presbyterian Church, than it did in the Christian Reformed Church. Why is that? What did it have to latch on to? How do you account for the fact that the Christian school system thrived among Christian Reformed people, Kuyper's whole program, whereas the idea languished among Presbyterians? Historically, it is the case that at the very time Kuyper was building his school system, his Christian school system in the Netherlands, in Scotland, the Presbyterians were turning over their Christian schools to the government, for government operation by the government. How do you explain the fact that the renewal of interest in Puritan literature in our day has gained much more headway among Presbyterians than among Continental Reformed people? And, well, I have some other things to say, some other observations, but maybe I better skip over them. But I mention those. You see, there's a difference there that you can feel, but it's difficult to bring into words. But I think that we can bring it into words. If you think in terms of this difference between operating out of a covenantal model, operating out of a crisis model, a perspective of election and regeneration. Now, what I'm coming to in the third place, then, is a covenantal view of baptism. Covenantal view of baptism. First of all, now we get into an area that I've dealt with a little bit in another connection, but I want to expand on it. First of all, baptism is the point of transition from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of Christ. Now, what I'm doing here is relating a covenantal view to each of the perspectives that we've already seen. And here, I'm relating it to the crisis model and suggesting to you that if you speak in terms of a crisis, that crisis is the crisis of baptism. That baptism is the point of transition from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of Christ from a covenantal perspective now. If you look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, you notice that the Great Commission, which is the mandate under which the church operates, that it does not speak of faith, it does not speak of the exercise of faith, it does not speak of regeneration, but it says that the goal of evangelism, the immediate goal at least, is not conversion in the sense of regeneration, not a crisis experience, but the goal is baptism. A man is discipled to Christ when he is baptized and being trained to observe the commandments of Christ. That's what the Great Commission says. What I'm suggesting then is the Great Commission is opposed to the crisis model. There are other passages of Scripture we can look at in this connection. Titus 3:5 is, in my judgment, a key text. Titus 3:5. I can quote it, but just to make sure I get the wording exact here. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal in the Holy Ghost, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In my judgment, the washing of regeneration there obviously doesn't exclude regeneration. We're talking about regeneration, but we're talking about it from the perspective of the covenant and from the perspective of baptism. That's why it's a washing of regeneration. I can't myself exclude an allusion to baptism at that point. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where baptism is set forth as the point of experiential union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we're identified with Christ in baptism. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, baptism, repentance, and the gift of the Holy Spirit belong together. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Galatians 3, 27, baptism into Christ is putting on Christ. Galatians 3, 27. And Acts 22, verse 16, baptism is the time of Paul's conversion. Arise, wash away thy sins. Acts 22, verse 16. In other words, it's not the Damascus Road experience, but it's that washing away of sins which marks his transition from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of Christ. And that all of this is true of infants as well as of adults. The Great Commission is really, and here I have to defend this at great length, and I'm prepared to do that. The Great Commission is simply the implementation of the Abrahamic covenant, and as such does not exclude but includes children. The Great Commission includes children. All the baptized are Christians. And if we are not prepared to receive them and treat them as such, we should have the courage to excommunicate them and address them as heathens and publicans. We have no right to excommunicate people from the pulpit in the course of a sermon without due process. That's not legitimate. You can warn, of course, and you can teach and admonish, but you can't excommunicate without due process. Then, coupled with that, baptism is the point of transition from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of Christ. That's with respect to the crisis model. Secondly, baptism has an objective as well as subjective significance. And here we are relating it to the sacramental model. Baptism has objective as well as subjective significance. Nevin rightly saw this point and stressed objectivity. I think he was right in doing that, but unfortunately the objectivity which he stressed was a Greek objectivity rather than covenantal objectivity. It was the objectivity of divine essence rather than the objectivity of divine promise. See? Baptism, as God's action, is a means of grace. The Westminster Confession, chapter 28, section 6 says, "The grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost." Or, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 69, "God washes us of our sin as surely as the water washes our bodies." That's the objective element in it. In other words, the sacrament is not a symbol of the real thing, but is the real thing on its sacramental side. It's the sacramental side of the real thing. Baptism, as we submit to it, is from our side profession of faith and the pledge of a good conscience toward God. And this enters the consciousness of the infants as they grow up. The infants have no choice in this matter. That's precisely what sovereign electing grace means, that we don't make the choice, God makes the choice. God chooses, we do not. And so these infants grow up, not with a view to their making a choice, but being trained in the consciousness of the faith to which they are committed and in the obedience to which they are pledged in their baptism. So there's an objective side, not the objectivity of, not a Greek objectivity, but covenantal objectivity, the objectivity of promise. And thirdly, they grow up not with a view to their making a choice, whether they are going to be Christian or not, but they grow up under the obligation of faith and being trained in the ways of faith and being trained in the obedience to which they are already committed and obligated by virtue of their baptism. Then thirdly, and this with now with respect to the educational model of Bushnell, baptism implies Christian training. That's the valid point in Bushnell's position. His error, of course, lies in the non-recognition, his failure to recognize sovereign grace and the supernatural working of the Spirit. The Great Commission implies that training comes after and not before baptism. Now there is a certain amount of training which precedes baptism, But the thrust of the Great Commission is that the training comes after baptism. The sovereign call of God is a call to baptism. I subscribe to Murray's position here that the central significance of baptism is union with Christ, and our calling is to union with Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. It is a call, then, to baptism, to be united to Christ, just as it was in the case of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's gospel message was a call to baptism, the baptism of repentance. Our baptism is not only a baptism of repentance, but union with Christ. The baptized must be taught to do all that Christ has commanded. That's involved in the Great Commission. And again, that's something that pertains both to adults and to children. So you see, that's the covenantal view of baptism, which embraces the legitimate element in all of these other models, but does so on a covenantal basis. Now, in the fourth place, the covenantal view of evangelism. The covenantal view of evangelism. I think I'm going to have to take a little bit more time. Is that all right? This must be developed out of the Great Commission. The Great Commission does not revoke the cultural mandate or replace it or supersede it, nor are the two mandates identical, that is, the missions mandate and the cultural mandate. I would say that the cultural mandate is overlaid by the mission mandate in view of the fall into sin. Therefore, there is a structural correspondence between the two. That is to say, the cultural mandate involves replenishing the earth and subduing it. And this implies the extension of the covenant people through time and through space. The Great Commission, after the fall into sin, ensures the existence of a covenant people in time and in space. The Great Commission ensures the existence of a covenant people in time and in space. First of all, the perpetuation, this is A under 4, the perpetuation of the covenant community through time. This requires the baptism and training of children. Children are conceived and born into sin. To be in the kingdom, they have to be born not only into the world, but they have to be born again, or from above. Therefore, in addition to natural birth from Christian parents, there is, first of all, also circumcision, but later there is baptism. So they are not only born, but they are baptized. Baptized children are Christians. They are the elect of God, who have, therefore, to be trained in covenant faith and obedience. They have to be trained in covenant loyalty. And that training is designed to bind them to Christ in such a way that all apostasy is warded off. And each covenant family must be thought of as a former stronghold of Satan that has been conquered by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and every stronghold in which every member belongs to Christ must, by careful training, be secured and reinforced so as to become a base for further operation against the kingdom of Satan, becomes a base for further conquest in the name of Christ. Thus, the extension through time of the Church of Christ is made possible. And here, you see, the sad truth is, if the Church of Jesus Christ could do nothing more than simply hold on to its covenant youth, it would grow by leaps and bounds. If it did nothing more than that, but hold on to its covenant youth, it would grow by leaps and bounds. Now that brings us to the second point, which is extension through space. Space. See, we talk about the perpetuation of the church through time, through the covenant line. the extension of the covenant community through space. In my judgment, it is pointless to think of the worldwide expansion of Christianity by way of bringing all men individually through a crisis experience. I think Bushnell's point there is right. If we think of it in terms of a one-for-one crisis experience, that it's pointless to think of the worldwide expansion of Christianity that way. You may have outbreaks of revival, but you do not have the permanent establishment of the kingdom. Compare, for example, the net result, even within its own, say, within the space of 100 years, of the revival of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton and the impact of the work which Abraham Kuyper did in the Netherlands in terms of the long-range impact of the one methodology in comparison to the other. In other words, on the revivalistic model, there's nothing to build on from generation to generation. Instead of thinking, therefore, first of all, individuals, we have to think, I would say, of nations, of ethnic groupings with ties of language and culture. That's exactly what the Great Commission does. It talks about the baptism of nations, the ethne, of groups that are tied together by language and culture. The Great Commission does not talk of the faith experience of individuals, but it talks of baptizing the nation. And therefore, we must distinguish, first of all, between the baptized and the non-baptized nation. Now, under B, this is Greek letter alpha. The evangelism of non-baptized nations. The evangelism of non-baptized nations. A non-baptized nation is a nation that has had little or no contact with revealed religion. Here, it seems to me, our first job is to translate the Bible and simply to teach people the knowledge of the truth. That is to say, to inculcate an understanding of creation and providence and of God's covenant history, and of where we stand in that history, pointing to the judgment to come, which is inevitable, and the way of escape, which has been provided through Jesus Christ. Simply teaching what the Bible says, the inculcation of the knowledge of the truth. I think that's exactly what Paul did with respect to the Greeks in Acts 14. I think that's what Paul did in Ephesus, teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. The point here is simply the dissemination of the knowledge of the truth as widely and as intensively as possible. Today there is an evangelical church in Egypt, which had, in 1956, this was the mission of the old UP church, it had at that time about 26,000 adult members plus children. You ask yourself, how in the world could such a church, a Calvinistic church, emerge in a Muslim land? What those missionaries did, they got boats and they went up and down the Nile. And wherever they found a few people that would listen to them, they started a school. They founded a school. And they simply taught what the Christian faith was. This is what the Christian faith is. And people believed it. And then you have churches emerging. I had the privilege of visiting some of them last summer as part of this trip that I went to. It's the dissemination of the knowledge of Christian truth. And the major thrust, I think, could be made with respect to the leaders of the communities of the nations, but at least with respect to the heads of households. In other words, the goal is the incorporation of new families into the covenant community, the incorporation in some society of societies of tribes, whole tribes, into the covenant community. And we see that happening in certain places in the world, Indonesia and Africa. Now that requires a general foundation of knowledge. And it seems to me that with a thrust of that kind, we can legitimately think in terms of nations being one to the gospel. Think of Paul, who penetrated to Caesar's household and witnessed before Pilate. And the conversion or the baptism of Constantine was certainly a major turning point in the history of Christianity in the world. Now, with respect to the baptism, with respect to the evangelism of baptized nations, since evangelism is not geared to generating a crisis, evangelism does not cease when a crisis has been reached. Evangelism in the Great Commission is baptizing and teaching, and therefore goes on perpetually. By the power of the Word, men are bound to Jesus Christ and are instructed how to serve. I would say that the United States is such a baptized nation. And therefore, every service of worship, whatever the text may be, is basically an evangelistic sermon in the context of a baptized nation. Now, please understand me. I recognize, as you do, that there is apostasy and there is falling away, even on a grand scale. We try to prevent it, but it happens, and we see it happening in our own nation. That is to say, for example, in most of the major denominations, we have people who are baptized, but they are covenantally disloyal people who are shepherded by covenantally disloyal and apostate shepherds. These are the wolves that have entered in to work havoc in the flock. And in this situation, evangelism is instruction in order to bring people bearing the mark of baptism back into the way which leads to eternal life. And if the apostate pastors cannot be defrocked, then the people of God will have to separate from their leadership. That follows. In dealing with individuals, we should think of these individuals in relationship to the covenant. One example of that, John Wesley, in my view, did not so much pass through a crisis of conversion and the Aldersgate experience. Rather, John Wesley was a child of the covenant. He was raised in a covenant home, whether that was realized or not. And he was at this point, at a later point, restored to the covenant into which he was baptized. Or his loyalty to Christ was dramatically deepened. Repentance is not a once-for-all thing. Faith is not a once-for-all thing. Rather, there is constant and repeated turning away from sin as often as we sin against God. And faith is something which perpetually characterizes the life of the believer. Matthew 22:37, Luke 22:37, Jesus says to Simon Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Jesus did not say, if you have truly believed, you will inevitably continue to believe. But he said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. See, that's a covenantal way of speaking. And finally, in the fifth place, the consequences of a covenantal perspective for covenant life. Well, I'll try to hurry through this. I can't obviously deal with all dimensions of the topic, but I do want to concentrate on four in terms of the outstanding features of the ministry of the church in relationship to these major views that we have been considering. First of all, covenant and confirmation. Covenant and confirmation. Now, this, I grant you, will be the most, a lot of what I've said is debatable, obviously, but this will be the most debatable part, and I would really appreciate your thinking with me, and this is open to correction, as is everything that I've said. But I just put it out before you to help stimulate your thinking. First of all, covenant and confirmation. Now, the allusion here, of course, is to the sacramental model. And we want to distinguish a covenantal conception of confirmation from a sacramental conception of confirmation. Originally, baptism and the gift of the Spirit were thought of as coming together by way of the laying on of the hands of the bishop in the history of the church. But in time, it was not logistically possible for the bishop to baptize and to lay hands on all the children. And so baptism was put into the hands of the parish priest, but the bishop made yearly rounds in order to confirm or to bestow the Spirit. And sacramentally, then, confirmation emerged as a kind of booster shot of grace. Now, confirmation in this sense passed away with the Reformation, but it was retained by some in a revised form, and if I'm not mistaken, it's found today among the churches of the classes, of the Eureka classes, and it is associated with baptism as a kind of reaffirmation, but I would appreciate some illumination on just how you conceive of confirmation. But it seems to me as an outsider, and that's what I am in this regard, it seems to me hardly distinguishable from profession of faith. Nevin argued for the continuance of confirmation in the German Reformed Church, but in his context, you see, it would have more of a sacramental significance. He says that it is not a sacrament, but in it he says, quote, "The sacrament of baptism may be said to come finally to its natural and necessary completion," and that is the personal assumption of vows on the part of the subject. Well, that happens in a Presbyterian church with profession of faith. Now, what I'm suggesting is that confirmation is not a once-for-all event, but rather we should have the continual ministry of the Word and sacrament to assure and to encourage and strengthen the baptized. I think that that is the sense in which the word confirm is used in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 65. The Holy Ghost, since then we are made partakers of Christ and of all his benefits by faith only. Whence comes this faith? The Holy Ghost works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. That seems to me the Reformed conception of confirmation. Assurance administered by way of the means of grace, and it's assurance which does not rule out or exclude warning, but it is assurance which does not need to be niggardly. Covenantally, it is founded on the sure promises of God and not on what we observe in ourselves. And secondly, covenant and catechism. And here the allusion you see is to the educational model. Covenant and catechism. We have distinguished a covenantal model of confirmation from a sacramental model. Now we have to distinguish a covenantal model of catechism from an educational model. Catechism does not mean that we can educate our children into Christianity. This is to place reliance in the flesh rather than in the spirit, and that, of course, is the problem with Bushnell. But it is also not to train children with a view to a crisis experience. That's the problem, in my judgment, with Thornwell. In both Thornwell and Bushnell, the church and baptism really drop out of view as irrelevant for catechism as means of grace. In my judgment, catechism must build upon baptism as the instruction of Christians in the way of covenant loyalty and obedience. And catechism has in view the growth of Christians in their Christianity, in the understanding of the faith, and faith cometh by hearing. For that reason, catechism does not come to an end with the profession of faith and joining the church, because it's not with a view to the crisis experience. Catechism does not come to an end with the profession of faith and joining the church. And I think that the Christian Reformed Church has taken account of this when the whole church continues to be given catechetical instruction, Sabbath by Sabbath. In other words, we all of us, always do catechism. And as long as there is growth, there is catechism. It's growth in the catechism. If you think about it, you realize that Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, the Great Systematic Theology, are really nothing else but a sophisticated catechism. That's what they are. A catechism for the whole church, and not merely
think it's a good idea for the second service of the church to be catechetical. We in Presbyterianism, who have been drawn on one hand to catechetical instruction, but on the other hand have been influenced by the evangelistic crisis model. We don't know whether the next second service is evangelistic service or teaching service, and so we end up making it simply a duplicate of the morning service. We're not quite sure of the character of that second service, what it meant to do. Further, covenant and confession. Covenant and confession. Now this is probably, this and the next point are the most debatable. Our purpose here is to distinguish a covenantal model of confession from a crisis model of confession. Let me point out the ambiguity involved in the crisis model. A person is brought forward at a meeting of some sort or is dealt with personally. And as a result of that, we say, so-and-so confessed faith in Christ. Or the Puritan expression there is, so-and-so clothed with Christ. John Owen talks about this, Charles G. Finney talks about this. And there are differences. Owen is much heavier. Emphasis is on the struggle and what the Spirit is doing. But Finney also, in his way, gives directions to anxious sinners under conviction and asks for sincere faith and repentance. In any case, the goal is the confession. Once the crisis is passed, the convert is then dealt with in various ways to strengthen the confession. But at a later point, sometime later, the same person comes to the front of the church and he's asked to confess his faith publicly. Well now, how does this confession before the church relate to that previous confession? Which is the true confession? Is the second confession before the church simply a reaffirmation? Or was that first confession simply a kind of a declaration of intention? See, that's the ambiguity involved. Now, in the Bible, confession is always a life and death matter. Confession is Peter before Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's obviously not the point of his conversion. Confession is Christ before Pilate. Confession is Paul before the Areopagus. And the focus is repeatedly not on confession as an initial experience, but confession as defining the way of life in the face of opposition. It is not a once-in-a-lifetime experience, but confession is repeated confession of Christ in the face of opposition. There is temptation to deny Christ. Broadly speaking, then, confession is taking one's stand with the people of God in the midst of the world. And we make confession of faith as often as we join the people of God in worship, in faith, in prayer, and in submission to the Word of God. The word homologeo, which is the New Testament word for confession, also bears the meaning of praise. Confession is also doing the commandments of Christ in spite of opposition and temptation. Confession is, in effect, kingdom action in word and deed. The faith confessed is a faith that works by love, Galatians 5:6. Hebrews 11 describes not only faith, but the confession of faith. In the face of opposition, Noah builds the ark. Now, we can ask whether the confession should not, at a given point, be formally confirmed or ratified in the church as a kind of covenant ratification. But the difficulty here is that it suggests no previous obligation to the covenant. But we do not have a new covenant as a Sinai, but what we have is a new covenant creature. The ratification, the personal involvement, takes place at baptism. The adult who is baptized appropriately confesses with the mouth. The once-for-all ceremony is baptism rather than profession. All an act of confession has to be repeated. Now, what I'm saying is that I find it very difficult to discover a physical basis for a liturgical ceremony of making confession of faith. I submitted a questionnaire to a group of about 20 or 25 Orthodox Presbyterian ministers and asked them what the physical basis for making confession of faith was. And I got back a variety of letters. I think many, most of them, mentioned in one way or another the Jewish bar mitzvah ceremony. Well, if there's anything that's unbiblical, it's that. And, but you see that confession as a, making confession of faith as a ceremony, doesn't see that that precisely comes out of the crisis model, and is therefore baptistic in character. Well, that's one of the most controversial things I've been in respect to, the inconversion in response to that. And finally, covenant and communion. The Lord's Supper bespeaks continuity in communion with Christ and through him with the Father. This communion with God is not something which the baptized attain at some later point, but is given to them with their baptism. Baptism signifies union and therefore communion with Christ. That's essential significance of baptism. Communion with God is a matter of enjoying God. And therefore there is, in my judgment, no theological reason why young children should be kept from the Lord's table. They are in union with Christ and therefore have communion with Christ. I remind you again of the statement of Hodge. That is, anyone entitled to the rite of circumcision was entitled to partake of the Passover. Those under the Christian dispensation entitled to baptism are entitled to the Lord's Supper. Now, I doubt that Hodge would want that to be used to defend the practice of infant communion, and I don't think it would be legitimate to use it for that kind of question. I draw your attention simply to the statement of theological principle involved. I don't think that 1 Corinthians 11 can be used against communicating children, because the capacity there is moral and not physiological. We as Presbyterians may not argue against giving the Lord's Supper to children by using the same argument that Baptists use against giving baptism to infants. Infants cannot believe, therefore they should not be baptized. Infants cannot discern the Lord's body, therefore they should not be communicated.
Now you're preparing to run versus communion because the capacity required is...
The capacity there is moral and not physiological. In other words, it's not an ontological objection, but an ethical question. On the other side, John Murray argues that remembrance is of the essence of observing the Lord's Supper in a way that faith is not of the essence of observing baptism. That, I think, is a very strong consideration. We have to ask the question, how much remembrance has to be viewed? But what is significant from my point of view is that children are passive in baptism, but in the nature of the case, they must reach out and take the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper. And in other words, there is implied in the Lord's Supper a continuity rather than an inception. And it's that continuity, it seems to me, is given only with a certain degree of maturity. So that where I come out, at least in my thinking up to this point, is that children, although I think you can on this basis argue against infants, giving the Lord's Supper to infants, it seems to me that children ought to be brought to the Lord's table at a much earlier age than is customary for us. John Calvin suggested 10 years old as the age when they should be brought to the Lord's table. It's possible that it could be even younger. I grant you that a child's perception may be limited, faith may be small, but that faith is not immoral and it's not ungenuine. If you are teaching your children to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and you cannot turn around and tell that child that Jesus does not love you. And I can't teach my child to saying the Lord is my shepherd, and then turn around and tell my child the Lord is not your shepherd. And if the child has union and communion with Christ, then I think somehow we have to take account of that. Now, in other words, participation by younger children is designed to serve as a cultivating of a sense of belonging to the people of God. And with this, I will close. Whatever else you may say about this, I think one thing that we have to do, whatever conclusion we reach about this particular question, one thing that we have to do is cultivate in our covenant youth a sense of belonging to the Church of God. There was an OP minister who, at a conference largely of OP young people, about 200 young people, Orthodox Presbyterian young people, he asked these young people, how many of you have parents who belong to the Church? They all put up their hands. Then he says, all right, put your hands down. Now he says to you, how many of you belong to the Church? About two of them put up their hands. Now you see what we have managed to do. We have managed to train and to inculcate in the minds and hearts of these young people that they do not belong to the Church of God. That's what we've done to them. We've educated them out of the Church. And what else can we expect if we do that, other than that they're going to behave that way? And they're going to behave as though they didn't belong to the Church. How can you discipline children in the Lord if you teach them that they're no part of the Church? Now what we've got to do is inculcate a sense of Church membership. They are members of both families, and therefore we train them in the faith. We teach them how to believe, and what is to believe. And from the time that they begin to speak, they say honestly and uprightly that my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to my faithful Savior. When we teach them that, we're not teaching them lies. We're teaching them the truth. My only comfort in life and death. That's to teach biblical truth, and it's precisely that truth which is powerful by the blessing of the Holy Spirit to regenerate the faith. And simply the way of the catechism, all it is the way of the catechism, to inculcate that perspective, one thing to me that faith, and then along with that, obedience to the commandments of Christ. And you see, if you don't teach obedience from that perspective, that Jesus is my only Savior, my only death, and that I belong to Him, if you ask for obedience outside of that context, all you have is legalism. Rules and regulations that you don't have to raise. Now, if there's anything that the covenant means, it means, first of all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which we respond in fidelity. The Bible calls that faithfulness. Covenant loyalty is to believe every word that God has spoken, to build on the promises we shall say, the ways of righteousness and faith that exist in nature. That seems to me to be the Reformed way. That's the way of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that seems to be the reason why and to move to hold on to our covenant being, to train them and use every household as a basis for further conquest and the expansion of the kingdom of God. Well, I've talked an hour and a half, and I think you have remarkable patience for listening to me. I'm sorry that it took so long, but that's right.